So with that out of the way, I want to begin this morning by posing to you this question. Who or what is the voice of authority in your life? Who or what do you consistently lean on to make sense of your world? Who interprets your reality? So a few weeks ago, there were all these old horror movies playing on TV for Halloween, and I came across one that reminded me of watching it as a kid and being absolutely petrified. And so it was playing on TV and just brought back all these nostalgia, memories, weird things going on there. And I don't know, I just had this crazy urge that I had to watch it. And I think I had to prove to myself, see, I'm not afraid of him anymore. And I'm going to intentionally not name him today. So it was playing on TV, and, you know, the thought did occur to me, what if after all these years, he still has power over me? I mean, how embarrassing would that be? But it was a risk I was determined to make. And so strategically, after making sure my wife was somewhere in the room, I flipped it on. Hey, why are you guys laughing? I don't care how old I am. I don't take chances. So I had my wife in the room, and I flipped it on. And to be honest, I couldn't watch more than, say, 15 minutes. I mean, not because it was scary, but because it was so ridiculous. I mean, the character's costume, according to today's standards, it was so cheesy. The acting was kind of suspicious, and the visual effects, they were so dated. And I thought to myself, I can't believe this scared me so much. But it did. I mean, I remember as a kid waking up in the middle of the night, needing to use the bathroom. Have you experienced this? But I painfully hold it in because I was afraid this villain would pop out and sneak attack me. The point is, for the next several weeks, that movie interpreted my reality. Well, this morning, we are taking a look at Judges 17, which introduces us to two main characters. Our focus will be on the man named Micah. But if you were to read the chapter for yourself and just kind of inspect both of these characters, you will see that they trust in voices other than God's to make sense of their world. And as we read, the purpose of the author is to have us ask ourselves, which voice are we trusting in? So let's jump into Judges chapter 17 from verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, so where do you come from? And he said to him, well, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, well, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." So this chapter mainly introduces us to two new characters. Verse 1 says there was a man, his name was Micah. And verse 7 says there was another man who was a Levite. And we actually don't get his name till the next chapter. So they begin similarly, but they also end that way as well. You see in verse 6, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Likewise, in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." Now, by repeating that phrase, "there was no king in Israel," one of the things we are being told is that the nation of Israel has become lawless. There is no king to uphold God's law. For example, throughout our series in Judges, we've seen instances, several of them, of how Israel went after other gods. Well, the Mosaic Law addresses this. And in places like Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17, it actually says that such offenses are punishable by death. Now, I know as modern people, we hear that and we sort of cringe and we're like, geez, that's pretty harsh. That's extreme. But Moses, in Deuteronomy 13, verse 10, explains why this is necessary. He says, "Because he, the offender, sought to draw you away from the Lord your God." In other words, this was a way to protect the rest of Israel. Now, quick sidebar. What do we as New Testament believers do with a command like that? Well, scholars have differentiated the Old Testament laws into three subcategories. We have the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. The moral refers to commands like do not lie, do not steal, right? And they reflect God's unchanging ethical character, moral character, which doesn't change. And so they still apply to us today. But then there are the ceremonial laws that involve things like dietary restrictions, the temple, and the sacrificial system. Well, the New Testament teaches that all of these things have been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the Passover lamb who was sacrificed on our behalf once and for all. So there is no more need for sacrifices. And praise the Lord. Otherwise, we'd be walking in here on Sunday with goat and the smell of dead animals. So the New Testament addresses these things, but it also addresses the civil laws that apply to Israel uniquely, since God, in a special way, made them into a nation and set up their government. And so punishment for crime that we just saw in Deuteronomy 13, it fits into this category. These laws are also no longer in force because the U.S. is not Israel. Again, the New Testament teaches that the church now transcends national boundaries and is no longer marked by ethnic or political identities. So a lot more can be said about that, but I just want to offer you those three categories as you study your Old Testament. Well, returning to the situation in our text, what we see is that God's people have become untethered to God's word. And so, in essence, they have rejected God's authority. So I was one of those kids who rebelled against authority while growing up. I know all of you guys are very, very surprised to hear that. At some point, I rebelled at home, in school, and at church. You see, I wanted to be free from anything that had say over me, that had power over me. Well, in high school, I thought, you know, experimenting with drugs was an expression of my freedom. But what I came to find out in my early 20s was that these substances now had control and power over me. You see, if they had a voice, what they said to me was, you can't get through one day without me, and you need me to feel whole. And I'll be honest, it was scary. It was incredibly scary. I was afraid that one day my friend would discover me lifeless from overdose. And yet, I couldn't help it. I couldn't resist these substances. They controlled me and they interpreted what was my reality. You see, the Bible says, don't you see? You can't escape it. We all have a master. Jesus says this in Matthew, no one can serve two masters because you will hate the one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. He's saying, don't think just because you aren't a Christian that you don't have a master or a Lord. We all do. If you want to know who your master is, just ask yourself, what are you most devoted to? What is that one thing in your life that just is a non-negotiable? Paul says in Galatians 1, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, who has the final say over your life? Is it God or is it the opinion of others? You see, the voice that you build your life upon, that is your master. Now, again, as modern people, I know we are suspicious of any and all authority, and there's good reason for it, right? Because throughout history, we've seen those in power abuse that privilege. But to think we can be totally independent of all authority is naive. It's the kid in high school who's trying to rebel against all authority, not realizing he just actually obeys a different master. Here's what Kevin DeYoung, who is a pastor of our denomination, says. Whether we realize it or not, we all give someone or something the last word. Our parents, our culture, our community, our feelings, the government, peer-reviewed journals, opinion polls, impressions, or a holy book. We all have someone or something that we turn to as the final arbiter of truth claims. For the Christian, this authority is the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. So there was point one, there's a rejection of authority. Well, point two, we seek to find out who's really in charge. So maybe we just read verses 1-6 one more time. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So looking carefully at Micah, we see that there are several voices that are shaping and influencing him. The story began with him confessing to his mom that he had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, we actually don't even need to convert that into dollars today, because if we just compare that to the 10 pieces of silver that he offers the Levite to be his personal priest later in verse 10, We know 1,100 pieces of silver is a ton of money. But good thing Micah repents, right? Well, not so fast. This is not real repentance because there is no real heart change. You see, verse 2 tells us that Micah was motivated by self-preservation. Essentially, he feared bad karma. So Micah steals money at first because building a good, comfortable life, that's the voice that offers him hope and meaning and security. But it's that very same voice that drives him to return the money when his comfortable life is threatened by this curse that his mother placed on the thief. You see, it's like the person who goes from being an alcoholic to a workaholic. Some in society might say that he's cured now and that now he's a valuable contributor. And in some ways, sure, that's true, but according to the Bible, he is still fundamentally the same. He still finds his salvation in something other than Jesus. But here's the reason why I appreciate the story of Micah. I mean, he's not totally bad or evil. I mean, we've seen worse, right? He's messy. I mean, one might even argue that in some ways he does listen to the Lord. We see something similar with his mom. I mean, on the one hand, she blatantly violates scripture, right, by making idols. You know, this was offensive to God. He talks about that in the Ten Commandments, Numbers 1 and 2. But then she turns around and she says great things like, "Blessed be my son by the Lord," using God's covenantal name. And Micah, perhaps because he was grown in this environment, and that's what he learned from his mom, he does similar things. He's offensive to God. He builds a shrine with idols, and he ordains his son, who is not a Levite, to be his personal priest, which was a violation of Scripture. But then he turns around in verse 13, and he corrects that, and he does hire a Levite, and he says, "Now I know the Lord will bless me." And finally, we also see another voice interpreting Micah's reality, and that is the voice of culture. You see, in the ancient world, polytheism was the air that everyone breathed. And the Israelites, they stood out because as a nation, at least on paper, they were monotheistic. But Micah's culture believed that there could be many gods. They had no problem with that. And so following the beat of his culture, Micah says, "Hey, if I worship all of them, the God of Israel, the God of my neighbors, and just cover all my bases, then surely one of them will bless me." You know, the story of Micah shows us that it is easy. You know, it's easy for us as Christians to say on the one hand, you know, the Bible, God's word is our ultimate authority, while functionally trusting in something else. And so which of these voices tend to speak most convincingly to you? Perhaps it is the voice of prosperity in the form of, "I believe God will bless my marriage even if I don't marry a Christian." I mean, in that scenario, prosperity is now defined by marriage no matter what the cost. Or perhaps it says, you know, in order to stay competitive in your industry, you know, you've got to compromise your integrity because everyone else is doing it. And if you don't, you'll be left in the dust. Maybe it's the voice of culture that says, the only way to be fully you and to be fulfilled is to embrace all of your desires. Perhaps it's as simple and perhaps innocuous as the word of praise, the compliment a coworker or your boss gave you that week. And hearing it and craving to hear it again, it influenced the entire way you conducted yourself for the rest of the week. Or the other end of that is hearing biting criticism from a friend, spouse, a teacher at school, which crushes you and makes you feel terribly small. Or is it the voice of your past, Maybe you are someone who's experienced abuse or a broken family. And this voice says to you, you will never experience a healthy relationship again. Or perhaps it's the voice of inner shame that says, if you bring this into the light, no one will accept you. Now, don't hear me say that all voices are bad. I mean, some are really good and helpful and insightful. I mean, that's why we have schools, right? And that's why we value good teachers. You know, at our church, we are currently offering a financial stewardship class, which teaches you things like how to budget, you know, how to tackle your debt. And that's a good voice. But I've found, as I've benefited from that material, that there's another voice that can speak to you that says, money, financial security, that is your salvation. That is the source of all happiness. And that's the voice that we must reject. So point one, we saw there was an authority vacuum. Point two, we see competing voices of authority. And now finally for point number three, you know, how is God's word and his authority any different from the other voices we hear? First, let's take a quick look at why other voices ultimately fail. Chapter 18 concludes the story of Micah, and there we are introduced to another character, actually an entire tribe of Israel called the Danites. The story of the Danites is that they have failed, we see this in chapter 1 of Judges, they have failed to take possession of the land that God carved out for them. And so having failed to obey and do that, they seek to relocate, going from like the southern part of Israel and traveling up to the northern part, actually beyond the boundaries of the territory that the Lord prescribed. And so on their way, through their travels, they stop by Micah's house and they steal his idols and they even lure his priest away by offering him a better career. And so Micah, the way he responds is he gathers his friends, right? He calls out his boys, and he chases after them. And once they catch up, here's what happens. This is chapter 18 from verse 23. And they, Micah and his friends, shouted to the people of Dan, who then turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he replies, well, you take my gods that I made and the priest, and you go away? What do I have left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. And the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. So he chases after them to challenge them, to reclaim his possessions, only to find out that they are too strong for him, and they've actually threatened his own family. So, as it turns out, the very things that promised Micah life and hope and security have failed to deliver. In fact, we see that the idols Micah depended on, ironically, were dependent on him. And that's the irony of serving any other master besides the Lord. Their promises are conditional. Sure, they might protect you so long as you protect them. Sure, you might feel loved by them so long as you love them. You see, if you find your worth and significance in your looks, your master might bless you so long as you can look young and attractive. Fail to do that, and your God will leave you feeling unlovable and vulnerable. And like Micah, you too will ask, what do I have left? Find your identity in career success, and your master might bless you so long as you sacrifice your health or your family at the altar of work. I mean, watch someone else get that promotion and you'll feel rejected and worthless. And again, like Micah, you will be left asking, what do I have left? You see, only the Lord can deliver on his promises. Every other master will eventually disappoint. It is only the Lord who can say things like this in Isaiah. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. And in Ezekiel, for I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. And then Jesus Christ has the audacity to make this statement and is audacious, except if he is God himself. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. See, the Bible tells us that only God's word is true and reliable all of the time. His word is infallible. Now, that only tells us we can believe his word, but it doesn't compel us to love his word. Anthony's referenced this movie before, but it's such a good illustration. It's from the movie Fever Pitch, where Jimmy Fallon, right, he plays this obsessive, fanatical follower of the Red Sox. And he's so obsessed with this team that he can't hold a relationship with an actual human. He's a season ticket holder who's been to every single game for like a decade or whatever, which is very impressive, because I think in a baseball season there's 162 games. So doing it for 10 years, that's quite a commitment. Now, Drew Barrymore, who is his love interest in the movie, I mean, she gets to a point where she's kind of fed up, right? She's had enough. And so in this one scene, Jimmy laments to this little kid, and he talks about this impossible situation that he's in and how much he loves his team and is devoted to them, to which the kid turns around and asks him, but have they ever loved you back? You see, this is why we can not only believe God's word, but also love it. The Bible doesn't just tell us that God loves us back. It tells us he loved us first, even when we were at our worst. You see, John physically spent time with Jesus, and he tells us Jesus is the Word of God. He not only speaks for God, but he speaks as God. And listen to what he says about the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And how does he describe it? He says it is full of grace and truth. Jesus, unlike any other prophet throughout human history, Jesus is the only one who declares himself to be the truth. And so he's able to say, if you abide in me, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But not only is Jesus the embodiment of truth, he is the embodiment of grace. He is full of truth and grace. He is the Word who became flesh to dwell amongst humanity, to walk our walk, to suffer our sufferings, to empathize with your struggles. But what's more, he came to completely wash away our guilt and our sins, to erase our shame, and to bind up the brokenhearted, even if that meant the cost of his own life. You see, Jesus is the only one who says, I died for you, even though your sins nailed me to the cross. I've seen you at your utter worst, and I still gave my life for you. But therein lies the rub. You see, the kind of faith Jesus calls us to again and again is radically different than anything else. Because typically, other masters, they really don't care If you pick and choose, add or subtract, so long as they have some claim on your life. They just want some attention from you. But Jesus doesn't allow that. You see, the story of Micah shows us that God requires total trust and allegiance. Furthermore, sincerity, religious sincerity, is not enough. Micah seems like a pretty sincere dude. I mean, if he believed what he was doing was pointless, he wouldn't have done it anymore. He really believed this would work. And again, this shows us religious sincerity is not enough. It has to be tethered to God's word. The moment we pick and choose, add or subtract from his word, it is no longer our authority. Instead of God's word standing above us, we are standing above him. Biblical faith is where Jesus says, I want my word, all of it, to sculpt you. You don't set the terms of this relationship. I do. And you don't get to create me in your image. I want to mold you in mine. In chapter 17, verse 3, we were told that the silver that Micah had originally stolen, it was used to make a carved image and a metal image. Well, in Hebrew, those two words in the verb form, it actually describes to us how these objects were made. Pasal means to cut. And here's some more contemporary images of what that might look like. And it's when the craftsman literally would carve or sculpt a block of wood or stone in order to give it a shape. Nasach means to pour, and that's when the silversmith, he would melt the precious metal, like silver. He would melt it down in order to pour it over the sculpture, in order to give it beauty and value. You see, Micah only wanted to trust in a voice that he could ultimately shape. And he does this with the Lord, picking and choosing what to obey and what to be faithful to. But this text shows us the Lord doesn't work that way. He wants to sculpt us. Now, will that be uncomfortable at times? I mean, sure, right? He's chipping away at us, chipping away at our old selves. But he does so in order to mold us into something far more lovely. Now, finally, I just want to close with this. If you walked in here today and you are not a Christian, just want to say we welcome you. We are so excited that you are here. But I do want to address something that you probably have picked up on. And that is, I use the Bible to establish the authority of the Bible. In other words, my line of reasoning was the Bible is good and true because the Bible said so. Isn't that circular reasoning? Well, yes, it is. But anything that claims to be the final authority must use some degree of circular reasoning. Otherwise, you are not the final authority. You are relying on something else. So, for example, some Christians would argue that the church leadership is the highest authority. Well, why should we believe that? Because a church authority said so. Others say it's science. That is the ultimate authority. Well, why should we believe that? Because the scientist said so. You see, at the end of the day, the point is no matter which voice you follow, it requires trust. The question is, we all have a master. The question is, which master is capable of delivering on all of his promises and which one is good? The cross of Jesus Christ, this is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. It is that Jesus proved and demonstrated on the cross that he is both true and good. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to pause as your body, as your bride, this morning to say thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its beauty, for its clarity, for its sufficiency, and for its authority. We confess to you that there are many voices that come at us, and some of them are sometimes more attractive than yours. We confess to you that we are more like Micah than we are comfortable to admit. And it's just, Lord, it's just so easy to say Christian things sometimes while giving other voices more weight in our lives. God, would you help us to discern your will so that rather being conformed to these other voices, we might be transformed by the renewal of our hearts and our minds. We pray this in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen.